For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth, so that you show sincere brotherly love for each other, from a pure heart love one another constantly, because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this word is the gospel that was proclaimed to you. So as I've said in the weeks before, why do a series on how to read the Bible? We teach the Bible every week. You guys over here at Redeemer, you hear the Bible. We open it up. We look at a story. We look at a passage. We look at one of Paul's letters or another letter in the New Testament, and we try to unpack what that means for us, right? So why do I then need to teach you how to read the Bible? Because you need to be able to read it for yourself as well. You need to be able to read it every single day. You need to be able to read it in devotional times. You need to be able to read it whenever you are taking maybe a couple of weeks or a season to, on your own, dive deeply and study deeply in a passage of Scripture and develop the skills necessary to read Scripture for yourself. This is important. You need to be able to do it, not just hear me give the word to you, but you do it for yourself, because the word of God is powerful. We believe that the word of God has power. It has the power to change lives, to bring the dead to life, and to bring about second birth. That's what Peter says here. He's talking about the change between their previous life and their new life. You know, it really is talked about almost as though it's two different lives. And this great change is brought about by the second birth. He says, you were born again is what ended the previous chapter and started the new. And what brought about that second birth? He says, the living word of God. It is living and it is enduring. All other things fade away, as he quotes from that scripture. All other things fade away, but the word of the Lord stands. So we're doing this series because we believe that the word of God has power to transform lives, not only to bring us into new life in Christ as we start to follow him for the first time, but to continue transforming our lives as believers, to grow us into people who look more like Christ. And so that's what we're doing. To structure the series, we are using a method called the Seven Arrows Method for Bible reading. There is a book by Matt Rogers and Donnie Mathis called The Seven Arrows for Bible Readers. It's an excellent book, and that's what I'm using as the structure of this series. But we are also taking those arrows each week, and I'm adding some things to it, such as what do we believe about Scripture, and then also my own helps and advice for you as you're trying to apply those things. And so we're going to do that again today. We're going to look at a foundational truth of Scripture that informs the way that we approach the study of the Bible. We're going to look at arrow number 3 today, and then we are going to apply those to 3 passages that we are doing every week. Okay, so that's the same format we're going to follow today. And I just remembered, last week we had some bookmarks. Jennifer, do we still have more bookmarks? Okay, so last week we had some bookmarks with the 7 arrows on the bookmark, so it's really easy for you to reference if you want to keep applying this as we go later on. So if you didn't get one of those last week, go talk to Jennifer, or Trent has some as well, and you can get one of those 7 arrows bookmarks, okay? So let's begin by looking at the foundational truth. So we're looking every week at a doctrine of Scripture. In other words, what do we believe about the Bible? Because that's going to shape the way that we approach the study of Scripture, right? And so let's begin by asking these questions. What is the Bible all about? What is it all about? Does it have a central message, or does it just have a lot of different stories and so on? Does it just have some moral teachings here and there, some stories that give us a moral lesson, or does it have one big overarching story, right? Does the Bible have a main character? Or is the Bible just a big book filled with a lot of smaller books with that each have their own main character, right? What is the overarching story? Does it have one? Does it have a main character? And so on. These are big, important questions. And the way that we answer these questions are going to have a big impact on the way that we approach Scripture and try to understand it. I think a lot of the times we struggle to understand the Bible because we don't have the right answers to these questions. Think of it this way. It's like reading the Bible with the wrong key. Whenever I chose the word key, I was like, what metaphor should I use? You're not supposed to mix metaphors, but I kind of want to use both, right? Imagine there's a door between you and the meaning of a passage on the other side. If you have the wrong key to unlock that door, you're not going to be able to get the message, right? You are not going to be able to get it. If you are answering these questions, if you have the wrong beliefs about Scripture, it's going to be very difficult for you to unlock the meaning that is there. Think of it this way as well. You know, we have music every week over here at Redeemer. And if we have, every now and then me and Alex will play up here. I'll play guitar, he'll play keyboard. And if we start a song together and Alex is playing in one key and I'm playing in another key, something is going to be off, right? Even if you are not an expert musician, you'll be able to tell something is off here with what we're trying to accomplish. Same thing with reading Scripture. We might be able to come to Scripture and grasp some things, pick up some of the moral lessons, but if we're approaching it in the wrong key, something's going to be off. We're not going to really appreciate the fullness of what Scripture has to say. So if we answer these questions wrong about what's the overarching story, is there a main character? Who is it? Or is it just a lot of little characters and little stories? We're going to be singing in the wrong key. We're not going to be able to unlock the door to what the Bible has to tell us. Often what happens is we read the Bible, whether it be New Testament or Old, we read it in a key that is about me rather than every story being about God. That's often what causes us to misunderstand and misinterpret and incorrectly apply what the Bible is saying to life, because we're reading it in that wrong key, a key that, like I said, is about me versus this is ultimately about God. Why do we tend to do that? Well, first of all, we tend to do it because we are, even if you are a Christian, we still have the fallen flesh, right? And so we tend to be self-centered. And so we often approach Scripture and we read about these wonderful promises or these different things and sometimes incorrectly apply it to ourselves. And that's wrong, right? So sometimes we do it just because we're self-centered and we are still wrestling against the flesh. But even larger than that, I think the reason that we do this is often because we just don't understand the story of the gospel. You see, the question, does the Bible have an overarching story, or is it just a bunch of disconnected or loosely connected stories? The answer is no, it does have an overarching story, and that is that the grand story of Scripture is the story of the gospel. And if we don't understand the gospel well, then it is going to cause us to read Scripture in the wrong key, right? And that's going to affect our ability to interpret it. So our first big point today is this, that the Bible is a unified word. The Bible is a unified word. It is unified in all of the stories that it teaches, what they are ultimately telling us, and who they are ultimately about. There's a biblical scholar named Matthew Emerson, and he said, "The Bible is not just an instruction manual, although it certainly gives instructions. It is not just a guide for moral living, although it certainly addresses morality. It is not just an anthology of disparate stories only connected by the front and back cover. The Bible is a covenant book given to God's covenant people so they might know him fully." Whenever we say that the Bible is a unified word, what we mean by that is that the Bible is unified from Genesis to Revelation by one subject and by one story. The Bible is not just a collection with a lot of different main characters: Abraham, Moses, Jonah, Jesus, and then Peter and Paul. But they don't point to anything else. No, they are not the main characters. God is the main character of Scripture, right? And it's not just a bunch of disconnected stories that we read about David in the Old Testament or about Daniel and then what's happening in the New Testament church, but it is one big story that all of the smaller stories are pointing to. They all contribute something to that big story. They all mean something. They all illuminate and move forward that big story that Scripture is telling us. So Scripture is a unified word. It is not telling us something differently in the Old Testament and New. It's not telling us a different story in the Old Testament that the New Testament then overrides. But it's one story with one main character, and that is God. Let's unpack this just a little bit more. What we mean by the word being unified. We mean by that, first and foremost, that the one subject, the one main character, is the triune God. The God, the one God who is revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the main character of Scripture. Whether we're reading about David and Goliath, or whether we are reading about something in the New Testament or anywhere else, ultimately, in all these stories, what we are reading about is how the triune God is working in the world, how he is faithful to his covenanted people, how he is working out the plan of redemption, how he is rescuing people, or how he is judging sin. In all of these stories, God is the main character. Right? Now, sometimes that's very easy to see because God is directly at work. Other times, it requires some thinking here in order to see how God is at work, because the text might not explicitly say it. Let me give you guys a little bit of Bible trivia. There's one book of the Bible that never mentions God. Did you know that? Esther. That's right. Esther never mentions God explicitly. But we still recognize, and people, God's people throughout history have recognized, that this is a portion of canon Scripture, because though it doesn't explicitly mention him, he is at work providentially through the story. So even in a book like Esther, where he's not explicitly mentioned, we recognize he's the main character, orchestrating events in his sovereignty, in his providence and wisdom, in order to rescue his covenanted people. The triune God is the main character of Scripture. But then there's also one big story that is told by all of the individual episodes. That's the way that I like to think of it, is that Genesis and 1 and 2 Samuel and Daniel and Acts, all these different books are episodes in the one big story that it is telling us. We can think of this story, sometimes it's referred to as the history of redemption, how God works, not just in an individual book, but how he works over all of scriptural history, what the whole book is telling us. We call this sometimes the history of redemption. The history of redemption, this story can be broken up into four big chapters. Or another way you can think of it is that it's one drama told in four acts, okay? The first act of the drama is the story of creation. How God created the world. He created it in out of his joy, out of his goodness. How he created the world, he designed it, and that he put his people in the world to be his image bearers, that they might have relationship with him, right? This was God's original intention for our world. That's the story that creation teaches us. But then the story of the fall, this is the second act of the story, teaches us that sin came into the picture through human disobedience, and that sin coming into the picture not only broke that first covenant with God, that first relationship, but it also introduced corruption into God's world. And so that's the story of the fall. Then we see the story of redemption. The story of redemption is what God does in response to the story of the fall. How he is working to override and to defeat the evil, to defeat the sin and death that had been brought into his world through the enemy and through humanity's sinfulness. Ultimately, the story of redemption is its pinnacle is in the act of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. But then the final act of the great drama of Scripture is the story of restoration. So we have creation, fall, redemption, and then restoration. In other words, God's final plan of what he intends to do for his people and for our world based upon what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. He is going to restore all things, including our world. Yes, our actual world. He's going to restore the earth, the heavens and the earth, and he's going to restore even us in this new heavens and earth one day. In a very summarized form, that is the four acts or chapters of the drama of the Christian story. And you see, understanding the big overarching story of what the gospel means, right? Not just the gospel of the good news of what Jesus has done, but the whole story of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. We can now read scripture and come to different passages and ask, how does this passage add to, or what does it say about that big story? You know, we read in the Gospels about Jesus' life. We read about his obedience, his perfect obedience, his sacrifice, his resurrection and ascension. Obviously, we say, this is the culmination. This is the accomplishment of the story of redemption. But even in other areas that aren't quite as obvious, we can see how they point to that story. You know, whenever you go and you read the book of Judges, as you get, the book of Judges has a descending narrative. Things kind of get worse as you continue to read in it. And when you get to the very end of the book of Judges, I'm not going to explain in detail now. When you get to the end of the book of Judges, there are some pretty shocking stories of things that happened there at the end of that book. I'll just allow you guys to go read it later. There are some pretty shocking stories and things that happen at the end of Judges. And if we don't keep the big story in mind, we might think, what in the world is this doing in Scripture? Like, what does this mean? But if you read the whole book, it says several times, not just at the end, but it says several times that, and in those days, there was no king, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And then it shows brokenness. It shows horrible sins being committed and shocking acts of wickedness. And several times it says, there was no king of the land, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. If you don't have the big story of Scripture in mind, you're going to struggle to grasp what this means, not just like on a very basic moral level, but why it is a part of the Bible, because it is telling us, here's what happens in the world as a result of human sin. It is adding to that story of the fall, right? Whenever you have the big story in mind, and you keep in mind that God, the triune God, is the main character of it all, it's really going to help you connect those individual episodes and scenes that we read in Scripture to what is the big story of what is happening in the Bible, okay? And so when you see it this way, you'll understand the Bible is a unified word. The Bible is a unified word. This is so important and will shape the way that we read and interpret Scripture. So what that means is that the Bible's unity means that we ought to have this goal in mind anytime we are reading Scripture, that goal to say, okay, I'm reading this individual passage. What does it say about the main character in the main story? And that leads us to arrow number three of the seven arrows. Arrow number three asks the question, what does this passage tell us about God? What does this passage tell us about God? If he's the main character, the main actor in the story, then we need to make sure that we always ask what it is saying about him, because ultimately, all Scripture will point us back to the Lord. What does this passage tell us about God? In order to answer this question, you're going to need to develop the skill. I'm going to say it again. In this series, I'm offering you skills, not pills. If you're going to be a better Bible reader, you're going to have to do the work of developing these skills to read the Bible better over time. And that's good. That's how God intended it. You're going to have to develop the skill to answer arrow number three, the skill of theological thinking. Developing the skill of theological thinking. What that means is having these things in mind about God being the main character, about what God is doing, thinking about how is God acting in this passage as you are reading any specific text of Scripture, okay? You don't have to go to seminary to do this, all right? If you want to later, that's fine. You can go take a few classes. But every single one of us, just as disciples of Jesus, can think theologically, okay? What does theological thinking mean? It means learning how to look for the clues that connect the individual passage that we're reading to the main subject and the main story. That is theological thinking. To be able to take a passage of Scripture and say, what does this passage of Scripture say for us learning more about God's character? What does it say for learning more about what God has done? What does it say for us to have a better understanding and grasp on what is God's will, what pleases him and what displeases him, and so on? That's theological thinking. Theology is the study of God. It is something that through this intellectual exercise, we come to know God better. So look, if you can pick up a passage of the Bible and say, you know what, this passage tells us this about God. It doesn't have to be complex, just simply. This passage is saying X, Y, or Z about God. You're a theologian. You are thinking theologically. okay? It's something that I'm confident everyone in here can do. Now, how do we do it? Let me walk you through some skills to work to develop to be able to grow in the big skill of theological thinking. The first one, and I kind of late, I ordered these from like easiest to most difficult, okay? Not saying that I don't think everyone in here can get to the fifth one, right? But it just might take some time. Even I struggle with the fifth point still, okay? So point number one, this one's easy. Look for God's words, actions, or words about God in the text. Super easy, right? You just got to be looking for it. If you aren't reading carefully, if you aren't looking for it, if it's not in the back of your mind, you might miss it sometimes. But look at the text for where it explicitly talks about God, where God is speaking through a prophet, where God is speaking directly to Abraham or to Jacob, where Daniel is revealing the will of God through the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, or where Jesus is talking about his mission in relation to the Father, okay? These are the really obvious ones that we can see. Where is God working, okay? Look for his actions of what he is doing, and it tells us in the text. Sometimes we can see God's action, even if it doesn't explicitly state it, like we talked about earlier in Esther, right? Through his providential work in the story of Esther and Mordecai and the threat to the Jewish people in the Persian kingdom, we can see how God put Esther in the right place and then raised up Mordecai at just the right time to rescue his people. So even though it doesn't explicitly say it, we can recognize it as that's God at work. So look for his actions. Once again, look for his words, where he's speaking through a prophet or he is speaking to one of the patriarchs or one of his prophets. And then look for words about God. You know, what one of the apostles says about God or what the Psalms say about God, that is authoritative. All right, we can take that and say, this is true. All right. So look for God's words, his actions and words about God in the text. And then take what they are saying to say, okay, so what is it saying? And then there you go. That's theological thinking. The second skill for theological thinking, look for connections to the big story. The big story is, like I said, the history of redemption. The big story is that grand drama told to us in the four acts of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Nothing difficult to grasp, right? So just keep that in mind and ask, and sometimes it might not always be easy. It might take some time in thinking about it and wrestling through it, going back to some of your resources that we talked about last week to say, how's this connect to the big story? Sometimes that's not as super easy to answer. Other times it is, right? But try to look for those big connections. A way to do this is to ask that, what is the major theme of this individual passage that I'm reading here? Is it opening our eyes? Is it opening my eyes to the brokenness of the world, like I talked about with Judges earlier? Okay, well, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Which one of those tells us about the brokenness of the world? The fall, right? Oh, okay, so this is telling me about how sin corrupts the world and how sin leads to human suffering and misery and acts of evil of man against man and so on, right? Is this story, the kind of theme here telling us about God's intention, right? Okay, well, that might be telling me about creation, right? The story of creation of what God intended in his original design for our world, or it might be speaking to what he intends to do in the future in the story of restoration, okay? Is this a story of rescue, like the story of the Exodus, you know, whenever God redeemed his people from their slavery in Egypt, okay? With the big story in mind, what do you think that is illuminating? The story of redemption, right? God rescuing his people from slavery, saving them from their enslavement. Oh man, that points to Jesus, right? And what God has done, not only just for Israel a few thousand years ago, but what he has done for me, what he has done for us, right? Look for connections to the big story. That's the second one. The third point, this one might take a little bit of practice, but it's not extremely difficult. Sometimes you'll get some help from your resources, but this one is one that I love. And so if you've been a Redeemer for a long time, this is one of the ones that you might be able to pick up a little bit easier. This is look for typology. I'm going to explain what that means. Look for typology. Okay. We see sometimes in the big narrative of the Bible that there are people and even sometimes things or places that seem to point beyond themselves. right? They are, for example, the lambs that would be slaughtered, right? The lambs that would be slaughtered in the Old Testament played a role there in the in their religious practices, in their worship, and so on, to teach them about how their sins need to be atoned for in order to maintain the covenant with God. But then as we continue to read throughout the Bible, all of a sudden in the New Testament, it starts to describe Jesus as a lamb. What that is explicitly telling us is that those lambs in the Old Testament, they served a function in that immediate context, but they were also like signposts, pointing beyond themselves to a greater fulfillment, which was Jesus as the ultimate sacrificial lamb. Even Peter in the passage that we read earlier mentioned that Jesus is like that lamb, spotless, without blemish, who is the ultimate atonement for our sins, which is why we no longer need lambs, bulls, birds, or anything else to atone for our sins, because Jesus is that atonement. You see, and so what scholars do is they look at that and they say that's a type, okay? Don't get too confused by it. That's just the term that's used. That's a type. We can also do this with characters in Scripture. A lot of the patriarchs, prophets, and so on, the role that they play in the greater narrative of the Bible beyond just their immediate context is they are often pointing forward to Jesus. Let me give you a couple of really easy ones to see. Jonah and Jesus, right? Jonah, he has... there's the immediate story there, but in the thing that you all remember from the story of Jonah is how he was on the boat running away from the calling that God had given him. The storm comes and they want to throw someone overboard so that the storm will be ceased. And Jonah says, look, I'm running away from my God, and so you should probably throw me over. I'm the reason we're in this storm. So they throw him over and he is swallowed up in the belly of a giant fish or of a whale, right? He is in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. The Lord sustains his life miraculously, right? The Lord sustains his life, and then he is spit up by the whale on a beach at Nineveh, the place where God had wanted him to go. His life is spared. He descends into the sea and enters into, metaphorically, a kind of death, and then 3 days and three nights later is metaphorically brought back to life. Who does that sound like? Sounds like Jesus, right? And even Jesus said it himself in the Gospels. He says that he is the greater Jonah. You see, so Jonah was a type pointing beyond himself in the immediate context of that story to Jesus, who would enter literal death in the grave for 3 days and then be raised back to literal life when God the Father raised him in his resurrection. We look at David. David often points beyond himself as being the king whose kingdom will be without end, right? Israel, whenever they thought about what is the best king, what is the archetype of the king, they looked at David. But then Jesus comes into the story, who is described as the son of David, right? Because he was actually from the line of David. But then in the gospel stories, it shows us how he is the fulfillment that David had always been pointing forward to. He was the true archetypal king. Jesus is the king who establishes a kingdom that will truly be without end, right? We see this in the stories of Joseph and Daniel, how they were both captured, right? Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers. Daniel captured by Babylon when they came to and ransacked Jerusalem and brought back. They started out at the very bottom of society and where they both were, one in Egypt, one at Babylon, but through God's care, raised up both of them to being second in the kingdom. And then through God raising them up, it led to God's being glorified. And in the case of Joseph, the salvation of his people. We look at Jesus. He started out at the bottom of society being born in a manger, right, to a virgin mother. But then through God's providential care, and then even after his death, going lower, death on a cross, God raises him up to be seated at his right hand. Jesus isn't seated at the second place in Babylon or in Egypt, but he is seated in the second place over the cosmos. But through the Lord raising him up and him being seated, it leads to the salvation of his people. I love typology. I could go on and on and on. The Old Testament tabernacle and temple, this was a type pointing forward to Christ. And so many other stories and things we can see are pointing forward to Christ. This is something that once you have this in your mind and you start to develop the skill of looking for it, sometimes we can get typology wrong. Okay, sometimes we might read something and we're kind of reading into it something that the Bible doesn't say. Okay. But as we practice it and as we rely on the resources that we have to help guide us, as you rely on your D groups, your community groups to read scripture together, as you continue listening to teaching at Redeemer and other trustworthy teachings, you can grow in this. Right? It's something that everyone in here can do. The fourth one, look for quotations and allusions. This is something that you see most frequently in the New Testament. It is quoting an Old Testament passage, okay? Whenever you take that passage that it quoted and you go look at the Old Testament context, typically the context is going to tell you a little bit more that that New Testament author was wanting to reference to. For example, whenever Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did you know he's actually quoting a psalm? Maybe you don't realize that. I think all of Jesus's words on the cross were quoting the Old Testament, if I remember right. Eli's nodding his head, so that makes me feel better. Okay, so I'm pretty sure all of his words on the cross were quoting the Old Testament. Specifically, that statement on the cross was quoting Psalm 22. And whenever you go and you read Psalm 22 in its full context, it tells you about the Lord's King who is assaulted by the nations, but eventually is victorious over them and makes the kings of the nations who had attacked him his subjects. It's incredible. You see, so whenever Jesus cries that out on the cross, and then we go and we read it full in context, we see, oh, I see what's happening here, right? It's pretty amazing. So look for those quotations and understand if the New Testament is quoting the Old Testament, they are trying to say something bigger than just that one line or two that they might be quoting. Also, allusions. This is difficult for us because, you know, to the Jewish community that would have been reading the Gospel of Matthew for the first time, their whole life they would have been steeped in these Old Testament passages about the coming of the Messiah and the prophecies and promises. And so they would have picked up a lot quicker on some of the allusions there that for us, because we live in a different context, are a little bit more difficult. But with good study, like we've talked about the past couple of weeks, we can pick up on it. We saw one of those in Matthew 21. Matthew 21, we've been looking at every week. And we see how in Matthew 21, there's a quote and an allusion. Okay? The quote, not illusion, right? Allusion. I just want to make sure I pronounce that correctly. Right? The Bible isn't tricking you. There's a quote in Matthew 21 where Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It quotes the book of Zechariah. But it also mentions that Jesus sent his disciples ahead of him as he was at the Mount of Olives, which is an allusion to the significance of the Mount of Olives with the arrival of the Messiah, specifically mentioned in Zechariah. Zechariah talks about the Mount of Olives in connection to the Messiah, and then Zechariah is explicitly quoted in the passage. All right, once again, telling you about the significance of what is going on there. So look for those quotations, those allusions. Sometimes we can pick them up because they might be a little bit easier for us to see, especially whenever, it's very explicit, but sometimes it's not. So once again, having a good study Bible or commentary is going to help us to see those things. The last one is this. This one takes a bit of time to see, but it is also something that helps us to grow in theological thinking, and that is looking for covenantal themes. If the Bible is one big story, the narrative is pushed forward through covenants. We have the covenant with Abraham, where God goes to him and he establishes this relationship with him and makes this promise to bless him, and then through blessing him, he's going to be a blessing to the nations. The narrative continues to move forward with this idea, and then God makes another covenant with Moses and the people of Israel in the giving of the Ten Commandments, right? And then we see a covenant with God and David. And then in the New Testament, the big, big thing that we see is Jesus establishing the new covenant that we live underneath as believers, the covenant that is not based upon law, but based upon the blood of Christ, okay? Keeping these covenantal themes and kind of those arcs in scripture will help you also to understand and connect the individual passage that you're reading to the big story. These things, like I said, even for me, right, covenantal thinking is one that I'm still growing in after teaching the Bible for 12 years. But it's one that is worth trying to have an eye to and growing in as well. Let's apply arrow number three and theological thinking to the three passages that we've been looking at every week. The first passage that we've been looking at is Psalm chapter 1. In Psalm chapter 1, it says, "How happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway with sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night." It continues to describe this man. It contrasts the one whose delight is in the word of God versus the wicked. But then in the last verse, in verse 6, it says, "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to ruin." This one's easy because it explicitly mentions God and what he does in this passage. First of all, we can say about God that he has graciously given us his instruction, right? Just right off the bat, right? Because we have the Lord's instruction. It talks about that. And it tells us how we live in relationship with him. And so we have been blessed with his instruction. But more than that, it not only tells us that God blesses us with his instruction, but for those who live in obedience to his word in relationship with him, he also watches over them. And so whenever we ask arrow three, what does this passage tell us about God in Psalm 1? We can say God blesses us with his word, and he watches over those who devote their lives to him, as evidenced by obedience to his instruction, right? There you go. In Matthew 21, we read the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And as I already mentioned, we saw last week how there is a quotation to the Old Testament, specifically Zechariah chapter 9, and then also alludes to Zechariah 14 with the Mount of Olives and the Messiah arriving on the Mount of Olives. And so what it is signifying here of what is happening with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, is that it's more than him and his preferred mode of transportation. What Jesus is doing here is he is fulfilling God's promises through the prophets. So Jesus and God the Father are at work here to accomplish redemption by fulfilling God's promises and prophecies to his people. So about that passage, we can say God is faithful to his promises. That's what it teaches us about his character. He is faithful to his promises. Look at how he fulfilled what he said. Matthew again emphasized that God the Father is fulfilling his words to the prophets through Jesus' ministry. And Jesus established God's kingdom on earth and enacted the forgiveness of sins, as we can see God the Father and God the Son working. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 20, another passage we've been looking at, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might have come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." What does that passage say about God? A lot, right? It is talking all about God. But if we remember to ask the question, how does this connect to the big story? When we read this this hymn or creed that Paul is giving to the Galatians, whenever we look at it and maybe we read it a couple of times, we start to think, realize here, hold on. It's introducing us to Jesus. It says he created everything. But then it also talks about how the Lord reconciled all things to himself through Jesus. And he did this by making peace through his blood. So that he might have to come first place in everything. You know what this creed is sounding like the more you read it? It's sounding like the whole story in a very summarized form. It's talking about the God who creates, sustains, all things together, it says, and the God who, even though sin came into the world and corrupted what he had made, redeems and reconciles the world to himself through the work of Jesus Christ. once again, in a very succinct form, in a few verses, it tells us the whole story magnificently, right? So we can say that our all-powerful God has created everything seen and unseen. He continues to hold all things together. Even when sin corrupted his creation, he defeated it through Jesus Christ. Really simple. That's all it takes to answer arrow three. What does this passage say about God? Like I said, over time, with effort, with practice, and relying on the aids that you have in resources, in people, in Bible teachers, every one of you guys in here can become a theologian without even having to go to seminary as you develop this skill of theological thinking. All right, let's close with this prayer. This prayer is from Anselm, a medieval theologian. Oh my God, teach my heart where and how to seek you, where and how to find you. You are my God, and you are my all, and I have never seen you. You have made and remade me. You have showered upon me all the good things I possess. Still, I do not know you. I have not yet done that for which I was made. Teach me to seek you. I cannot seek you unless you teach me or find you unless you show yourself to me. Let me seek you in my desire. Let me desire you in my seeking. Let me find you by loving you. Let me love you when I find you. Lord, we do ask that you would help us to seek, find, to know, and to love you through your word. Would your Holy Spirit help us, encourage us, and illuminate the meaning of Scripture that it might draw us closer to you, not only today, but as we continue to practice these things. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.